11 today. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will come and impress on us the truths in this passage, that you will open up our eyes to understand the marvel of what you're saying here, that you will soften our hearts in their hardness and their distractedness, and you will really cause us to embrace the truths that are given to us, that you will wake us up to the great love of God shown in the cross, and that we'll be changed, transformed more into people who rejoice and worship you with all of our lives. Give us what we need to trust you. Give us what we need to honor you today. In your name we pray. Amen. Probably most of you here know the kids' song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And then the next verse, what's the next line? For the Bible tells me so, right? So it's a good song, I think. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I know Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so, but maybe not so much for kids, even though I think it could happen for kids, but definitely as we get older, sometimes it doesn't seem so simple. And we could really go through phases where we either doubt that truth a lot, really doubt that God loves us, or through phases where we're really kind of dead to that truth. It doesn't really matter to us. And so that's kind of two extremes that we can tend toward. One is either to take the love of God for granted, and that kind of where we're apathetic, you know, apathy sets in, where really that song just doesn't sound wonderful to us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and, you know, we could kind of couldn't care less. So apathy is one extreme that we face. And the other extreme is really doubting that it's true, doubting the love of God, which can lead to a lot of anxiety in our relationship with God. So apathy and anxiety, kind of the two extremes of ways we fail to really take to heart, Jesus loves me, this I know. But this passage really addresses both things. Listen to this quote from a theologian named John Murray about this passage, Romans 5, 6 to 11. He says, if we take the love of God for granted, we shall not appreciate the sequence of the apostles' thought, and he's talking about in these verses. But when we assess our weakness, and particularly our ungodliness, then we discover both the need and the marvel of the proof God has given, the proof of his love. We discover the need and the marvel. We discover both the need for proof of God's love, because it's so unbelievable we could doubt it, we could struggle with anxiety about it, but also the marvel of God's love for us, which is an attack on our apathy. So the song says, Jesus loves me, this I know. So how can we get to the point where we have such confidence and even joy? Confidence against the anxiety and the doubt, joy against the apathy. How can we get to that place where we have so much confidence and even joy in God's love for us? And what we see in this passage is that our trust, intellectually, we know it to be true, our trust and our experience emotionally of God's love are grounded in objective reality. We don't just believe God loves us because the Bible tells us so and it makes sense to us that this is true. And we don't just believe God loves us because we, went to a Christian concert and kind of felt some warm fuzzies. But both our belief that God loves us and our experience of that love, which verse 5 talks about, God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We can know that belief and those experiences of God's love for us is true because it's grounded in objective reality. It's grounded in something outside of us that is real, that is solid. Look at the first word of our passage in verse 6. The first word is for, or because. For is a grounding word. It's a laying reasons word. It's a foundations word. Reasons for our hope in the glory of God, which Paul mentioned in verse 2. We have a foundation in history for this hope that does not disappoint us. And we have a foundation for our rejoicing in our sufferings. We have a foundation for experiencing the love of God poured out by the Holy Spirit. And the reason Paul gives, the foundation for our confident hope in God's love, is first stated in verse 6. This is the reason we can have confidence and joy in God's love for us. In verse 6, for while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So I want to kind of go through this passage and I sort of want to build up a statement, a summary of what this passage says about that foundation of our confident hope in God's love. And I really want us to be praying that God uses this to address our doubts and our anxieties about God's love, and also to rattle us out of apathy for God's love. So Paul says there's an objective reason to be confident and excited, both about God's love for us. And here's the first phrase that we see in this passage to give us that hope. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And already right there, we should be convicted, I think. We're way too apathetic about that. You and me, as people who believe in Christ, are people who have had another human being lay down his life so that we could live. Christ died for us. I mean, what's the most you've done for somebody lately? Bought a Mother's Day card? Drove somebody to the store? You love them. Drove them to the store. You put up with annoying habits. Show them your love for them. You don't complain every time. Maybe you've cared faithfully and worked hard because you loved somebody. Maybe you've even put up with crazy and wicked stuff out of love for the people in your life. And people look at you and say, wow, he must really love her. She must really love him. Look at what they've laid down for the people they love. But you know what none of us in this room, I know 100%, none of us have done for the people we love? Died, right? Because we're all alive. None of us have died. Yeah, it's not that hard to figure out. But none of us have died for the people we love. It's one thing to live for somebody, right? Spend your life showing them your love. It's another thing to die for somebody. And the dying for us, this is what's so amazing. Christ died for us. What's so amazing about what that means, that Christ died for us is that it doesn't just mean he died for our benefit. You know, soldiers are dying for our benefit when there's a war, right? They're dying for us to protect our nation, protect our families. They're dying for our benefit. Or maybe even there's been people who died for their family because a robber broke in and he was armed. And so the father of the family laid down his life for the benefit of his family. But Jesus didn't die for us the way a soldier dies for his country. He didn't die for us the way, you know, someone protecting their household dies for the benefit of their household. This dying for means dying in our place, not just for our benefit, right? Dying the death we deserved. So Christ dying for us in our place means we were the armed robber who had done all the atrocities and was on death row. And then when we got there to the chair, somebody else was in the chair, dying in our place. And it was Christ. And he was the one we had done the atrocities to. He was the one whose glory we had stolen, turning and twisting life to be about worshiping and serving created things rather than our Creator. And Christ died for us in our place. Jesus died for us exactly like he died for Barabbas, if you know the story of Barabbas. Barabbas, the murderous criminal, went free, while Jesus went to the cross for Barabbas and for us. Jesus died for us. So I think it's clear how this ought to rattle our apathy, right? But what about our anxiety? Because I could say, wow, that's amazing that Jesus died for me. But that makes me even feel more guilty and more ashamed. Because he did that for me, and look at how I've lived. Look at the things that have happened in my life. I've been apathetic to his death for me. I've been so anxious about his love for me. I've dishonored him so much. How could he die for me and then I've treated it so poorly? How could he still love me? But that's not the end of this passage, right? Because Paul doesn't just say Christ died for us. He makes it clear when Christ was doing that, he knew how messed up we would be. So let's add on to this foundation statement, how Paul describes the foundation of our confident hope in God's love. Christ died for us when we were wicked. Jesus loves me, this I know. How do I know that? Because Christ died for us when we were wicked. Now, I know Christ has done some amazing work of sanctification in many of you in this room. But Christ didn't die for you after he had done all that work, you know, saving you from a lot of sins that were dominating your life, and there's still flickers of them, but for a lot of you, God has changed you a lot. But he didn't die for you, you know, after you reached that point by his grace. He died while we were sinners, Paul says. And in our case, you know, because this is 2,000 years later, we could say he died before we were weak. He died because we were weak, because we were ungodly. So verse 6 says he died at the right time. And that could just mean, you know, the right time in God's plan at the set time. But in terms of us, the right time for Christ to die for us was while we were sinners and wicked. Because if the right time had been after we stopped being wicked, the right time would never have come. We needed Christ to die for us while we were wicked. Because if it had been, well, after you're done being so messed up, and you kind of turn over a new leaf, I'll come and I'll do what's necessary to save you. The right time never would have come. So Christ died for us, not despite the fact that we were wicked, despite the fact that we were ungodly. He kind of saw, wow, they're really diamonds in the rough. You know, so I'm just going to work. I'm going to do this good thing for them because I see there's some good in them. No, he died for us while we were wicked because there was no diamond in the rough. That's exactly why we needed him to die for us. Paul makes it absolutely clear. He calls us weak. And, you know, sometimes that can be, weak, that's not so bad. But he means morally weak. If you just go back and read chapter 3, it makes it clear what he means by weak. It means we are not able to do good. We're morally weak. And just to make it clear, he uses other words to kind of fill in what he means. So he calls us ungodly. He calls us sinners. He calls us, you know, he indicates that we're under God's wrath. He says we were God's enemies. You don't get much more wicked than that, to be opposed to the God of the universe who is goodness and love and light. So Paul is saying we were wicked. We deserved to die and then far worse. So Christ died for us. Now that is a little strange, and we've heard it so much we could get apathetic to it, right? But it's a little strange because that's not how humans do things. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So Paul says, think about it. Who does this? Who does this? We could take it so much for granted, and we don't expect this from other people at all. We don't expect to see the good people in our lives dying for wicked people. We just don't expect that of other people. So then we take it for granted from God. But Paul says, nobody does this. Maybe you've heard of people, I know there's stories out there of dying for a friend, jumping in front of, you know, the car, or soldiers trying to jump on the grenade to save their fellow soldiers. Paul says, yeah, you know, maybe, perhaps, people do that, right? They'll die for the people they love. They'll die for their people. For someone who in their eyes deserves to be saved. Their comrade. Their child. But you know what never happens? Somebody volunteers to die in the place of someone they consider repugnantly evil. Especially in the place of someone who is repugnantly evil toward them. So, you know, some of us have maybe people we would consider enemies, and that could be complicated. But we don't die for our enemies. We're busy trying to figure out a way to kind of keep our mouths shut with our enemies. We have a terribly hard time just forgiving our enemies, just being around our enemies, even after they've repented. We have a hard enough time just treating, you know, kindly people who have said, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And in our heart, we have this struggle even to treat them, you know, like friends and not like enemies. So we're, you know, in terms of dying for our enemies, we're like way back at step one. First, you know, forgive them. First, be willing to move towards them. Say a prayer for them. That can be hard to do. But God is different than us. While we were enemies of God, while we were still doing all that stuff that made us his enemies, that's when he sent Christ in love. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Really, if God does not love wicked people like us, why would he send Christ to die for us while we're enemies? So let's expand our foundation statement a little bit more. Jesus loves me, this I know. I can know it because Christ died for us while we were wicked, because, Paul says, God loves us deeply. He does love us. Christ died for us while we were wicked because God loves us deeply. He'll look at verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this verse is maybe, you know, kind of the best little summary in here of the fact that we have an objective foundation for our trust in God's love. And we've already talked about how Christ died for us. We've talked about how we were all still sinners. So let's real quick just look at these five words near the beginning. These five simple, profound words about God. He shows his love for us. This is the objective ground, how we can know God's love. He shows his love for us. So first, shows. God shows it. God shows his love. That means he demonstrates it. He puts it into action. He wants us to see it. He wants us to know it. He's giving us an objective basis for certainty about his love. So do you notice he says it in the present tense? He says, God shows. He doesn't say God showed. God shows. So if you want a foundation, you want an objective reminder and demonstration of the love God has for you, then we've got to look at the cross of Christ. We've got to be wary of just having generic ideas about, you know, a good kind of benevolent God up there. It's in Christ that we see God showing his love for sinners. But then secondly, Paul says God shows his love. So why does Paul put that word in there? God shows his love. Well, God shows his love. That means his own kind of love compared to our kind of love, which is very fickle and very self-centered and based on what the other person can give us. That's why we only die for righteous people, benefactors. But God shows his own kind of love. But God shows his love also means it's love he personally has. It's actual love that God actually has toward you. It's his love. He's not doing a theoretical lesson on love. Look at the cross, you'll see what love means. He's showing his actual love for sinners like you and me. And God shows his love, and it's supposed to make us think a little bit about, who is this him? Who is this him? It's God, the creator. It's God's love shown on the cross. On the cross of Calvary, the God of the universe is showing his love for us little, weak, miserable people. The infinite, almighty, sovereign, holy God who has millions and millions of angels praising him, worshiping him. The triune creator of the galaxies. And Christ dies on the cross, stripped, naked, whipped within an inch of his life, gasping for breath, because that creator God loves sinners like you. It's his love shown on the cross. Did you notice in this chapter 5 of Romans, it's really cool to see, but the whole Trinity is depicted as being involved in this demonstration of God's love. So God the Father, and Paul just shorthand calls him God. God the Father is the giver of the Son, because the Father loves sinners. And the Son is the Savior who gives himself, pours out his life, pours out his blood, because the Son loves sinners. And God the Holy Spirit, in verse 5 from last week, pours out the love of God into our hearts and comes and wakes us up and redeems us and gives us new life in Christ, because the Holy Spirit loves sinners. The whole Trinity, infinite in unity, infinite in love for himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't depend on us. He shows us his love, and he turns that infinite, majestic, three-person love towards rebellious creatures who deserve nothing but his wrath. God shows us his Trinitarian love. And then the next word, God shows us his love. And I think it's helpful to think about that word a little bit, because it could get a little fishy, you know? God shows us his love. Not his tolerance, not his pity only, not his mercy only, not his power only. God shows his love. So love is a wonderful thing. Think about the person you love the most. What does that mean when we love a person? When you love someone, you choose to be with them. When you love someone, you choose to know them and to let them know you. When you love someone, you pursue what's best for them. When you love someone, you give things up for their benefit. When you love someone, you fight for the relationship when it's in trouble, and you fight for reconciliation. That's what we do when we love someone. You love someone, you want to be with them, you choose to be with them. You love someone, you choose to know them and let them know you. You love someone, you pursue what's best for them. You give things up for their benefit. You fight for the relationship. But here's the thing when you think about us, right? Who are the people we choose to love that way? For the most part, we love people that way who give us some kind of kickback. We get something in return, somehow. We either love people who bless us back, we call those friends, right? We pick friends and we love them, we choose to be with them, know them, sacrifice for them, because we're receiving, you know, over time for the most part, something in return. Or we love people who we just feel kind of emotional attachment to or emotional responsibility for. So a lot of times, you know, parents will love their kids even if they're not getting a ton back because we feel that we're fulfilling some kind of emotional responsibility towards them. Or we love our spouses, or we love our children or our siblings. But for many of us, except for the Spirit of God at work in the people of God teaching us unconditional love, most of our love is conditional. It's dependent on what the person we love gives back to us, and I have proof that that's the case, or maybe it's soft proof because I haven't done a formal study, but that's why we suddenly get very bad at love when the people we're loving start treating us badly, because our love was conditional usually in the first place. So as soon as we just stop, the blessing stops kind of coming back, or the kickback kind of dwindles, suddenly we have all these troubles loving people. I was thinking about this in my own life back in the beginning of April when my wife was getting over being sick. And I had tried to be really loving. I was trying to make sacrifices for her, trying to my best to, you know, show love. But after a while, I kind of felt like, I think I've loved you back to health here. And so I was feeling a little grumpy. And so she asked me, you know, why I looked grumpy. And I, we got to, you know, I don't know the principles for wisdom in conversations with marriage, but this time I told her and it didn't help her very much. I was kind of wanting her to be back to normal. So why does that happen, right? Because love is conditional, you know? And so as soon as I felt like the conditions weren't being met for me being noble to make these sacrifices as a husband, my love started to not be very effective. But God's love for sinners is unconditional. It's not an emotion that just bubbles out of him, you know, he looks at us cute little puppy people and he feels some kind of way. In some ways it's better to think of God's love not as just an emotion that's sort of like an instinct that he has in response to our lovability, but God's love is an affection. We talk about placing our affections on people. God's love is a choice that he places his pure, infinite, deep love upon sinners, and the love that he places on us doesn't match at all kind of what we would elicit, you know, what we would pull out of God. Emotionally, if you're going to say, I'm just going to see if when I look at these people's lives, I just feel love for them. No, he chooses freely to say, I'm going to put the whole thing, my infinite, triune, bottomless love on these people. I'm going to place my affections on them. And so nothing's going to take it away. Because God wasn't doing it for the kickback anyway, in that sense. Despite our unloveliness, God loves us. And so that's why in Christ, he chose to come be with us. He came to show that he knows us and to make himself known. He came to pursue what is best for us. He came to give his very life for us. He came to fight for reconciliation in the relationship which we were responsible for breaking. That's love. That's how we show love for other people in all kind of broken ways. But that's the love God shows. God shows his love. And then the last two words of that verse, God shows his love for us. It's for us. Not just for some people, you know, his disciples, other Christians, but for us people, it's personal. He's not just showing his love in general, but he's showing his love for us. If you're a believer in Christ, then the cross of Christ is God showing that he loves you by name. Really. Because the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God on the people that God loves and sent his son to die for. God shows his love for us. And remember who us refers to. Sinners. He didn't die for us at our best. He died for us at our worst. God sent Christ because he knows you as you sit here better than you know yourself. And he loves you anyway. He loves you anyway. And so, whether you are battling anxiety about God's love for you, or whether God is kind of rattling you out of being asleep and apathetic to his love for you, let's ask God, please, let's ask God to wake us up to the personal work of Christ on the cross. That when we see Christ on the cross, we don't say, oh, that's an example of love, but we say, that's where God showed his love for me. Christ shows his love for us. The rest of this passage, Paul talks about the effect of seeing that. What is the effect? What's the result? How can we respond to seeing God's love for us on the cross? So I want to go back to this foundation statement. Jesus loves me, this I know. How can I know that? Christ died for sinners when we were wicked because God loves us deeply. And so, what are the effects? What is the results? And so, number one, we trust in God's love. So there's Paul saying, we can have this trust. We don't have to be filled with this anxiety. Does God love me? I don't know if he loves me. We trust in God's love. Look at verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So there in verse 9, Paul says, therefore, right? Because of what I just said, so. And he breaks this kind of into two things. So we have even more reason to trust in God's ongoing love into eternity. So in verse 9, he says it one way. He says, if God justified us through the cross, God poured out his wrath against our sin on Christ in the past because he loved us, how much more should we be confident that when the day of God's wrath comes, when God comes to judge his enemies, we've already seen he poured out his wrath on our sins on cross of Christ in the past, how much more we can be confident that when the day of wrath comes, we'll be saved. Like Noah and his family on the day God's wrath flooded the world. But Noah knew, it's not going to touch us. God already gave me this boat. How much more now that the rains are going to come, we're going to be confident he's going to be with us. Because God had already demonstrated his intention to save Noah, to rescue him from the consequences of his sin. So then in verse 10, Paul says the same thing a second way. We can trust in God's love. He says, if God wanted a relationship with us back when we were wicked sinners and enemies of God, how much more now that we've been reconciled and brought into a relationship with him, is he going to keep loving us?
Think about it. It would be very strange for God to say, I love these wicked sinners so much, I'm going to die for them. And then, you know, 10 years later, 20 years later, he's like, oh man, you know, I don't know if I'm going to keep up with this. No, Christ died to save you because he wants to be with you for eternity. He's not going to lose the people he died to save. If when we were God's enemies, Christ loved us enough to die for us, how much more now that we're God's friends, God's children, part of his family, he lives within us, how much more is he going to stick with us? How much more does he have plans to show us his love in this life and on into eternity? So we don't have to live in anxiety that God will forsake us when our trust is in Christ. When God has brought us to the cross and seen there, this is my forgiveness. This is my justification. This is my Savior. So God loves me. He's going to love me. So the first result, we can trust in God's love. And then here's the second result. Here's the second effect of seeing God's love displayed in Christ. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the second result, first, we trust in God's love. Second, we boast in God himself. We boast in God himself. So the effect, Paul says, he says, more than that. There's more than just trusting God here. There's more than just saying, oh, he's going to save me from hell. He says the result of seeing God's love in Christ is we don't just trust in God's love, we rejoice in God. So the effect of really receiving and resting on Christ is not just a life where you say, I'm trusting God, and then complacency. The effect, the result of really seeing God's love in Christ is not breathing a sigh of relief, phew, got that covered, you know, and then devoting the rest of your life to living for comfort, to living for money, to living for sex, to living for an early retirement, to living for political causes, or living for baseball, or living for wing night, or living for Fortnite. The effect of God's love poured into a sinner's life is not just, oh, I trust God. It's that we boast in God. The effect of God's love poured out on unworthy sinners is sinners who love God. Born-again sinners who live for God. Humbled sinners who boast in God. Whose boast is God. So this word rejoicing, I keep saying boasting. In other places in the New Testament, it is translated boasting. Rejoicing in God, boasting in God. So rejoicing has kind of an inner feel to it. But when we're really rejoicing in something, it comes out. And that would be the boasting part, right? You know, so it has a spoken public element. It's not in, you know, hey, you know, why is that person sitting quietly in the corner smiling to themselves? Oh, I'm just smiling quietly, you know, over here at my desk because I'm greatly rejoicing in God privately. That's not the kind of rejoicing that Paul is talking about, even though we could do it private, you know, quietly, but it bubbles out, it comes out. Because it's not just rejoicing, it's boasting in God. Christians boast in God. We give him glory because that's what we in our sin rob from him. How do Christians boast in God? In our conduct, when we show that it is good to serve God by seeking to obey him. We boast in God through our conduct. We boast in God in our conversations, when we make it our habit and our aim, both, our habit and our aim to speak of Christ to our families, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, even to the whole world, which is part of our calling. Christians boast in God in our conduct, in our conversations, and then in a special way, Christians boast in God in our corporate worship. Christians are people who gather together because we want to boast in God. We want to boast in God through Christ. So we gather where we can hear of Christ and see him afresh.
And we gather when we see him afresh and hear of Christ, we get to boast about it where people can hear. People can listen. And we can hear other people boasting about Christ. That's what Paul says. He says, those who have seen God's love in Christ rejoice in God. We boast in God. So what are some of the other things you boast in? What would those who know you say are the things that you boast in? Do you boast in God? We can. We should. Because we glory in those other things that we've experienced as most wonderful. We boast in the sports teams that awe us. We boast in mom's cooking, especially today. Maybe you give her a break. But we boast about it. We talk about it. We boast in our kids. Sadly, a lot of us boast in ourselves. But think about this, because this is really how we are, right? When we have experienced great love, we boast about it. If you were blind and the doctor did surgery, gave you sight, you would boast about that doctor. You would be handing out his cards, right? If you were lost and someone rescued you, you would boast about that person who came looking for you. You'd say, oh, it wasn't me. It was him who came and found me. Never forget it, right? If you were lame or if you were unclean, if you were deaf and dumb, this is what we see in the Bible, right? And someone made you whole, you would boast in that healer. You're just going to help it. If you were dead, and the Son of God, because of the great love with which he loved you, died that you might live. The only result that makes sense, that kind of fits with that, is that you'll spend your life boasting in that God. So this is challenging to me. It's challenging to us. If you trust God, but you don't rejoice in God, in your conduct, in your conversation, in corporate worship, and you don't rejoice in God as a purposeful and a willing, life-shaping activity, then it's like the little warning lights on the dashboard, right? Something is off. I trust in God, but I don't boast in God. I don't rejoice in God. Something is off. Because we all do rejoice in other things. You might say, you know, I'm a kind of reserved, you know, quiet guy. But when your team wins the Super Bowl, some boasting happens, right? Or you might say, you know, I'm really kind of a shy, you know, shy with people. But yeah, but with certain people, you're not shy. You tell the story all excitedly, right? God is gracious, and through this passage, the God who died for us, knowing we're going to have problems with this boasting thing or problems with this trusting thing, gives us this passage to grow us, to challenge us, to convict us, to spur us on to repentance, to wake us up out of our apathy. And so he gives us this and says, that cross is not going anywhere. So to live the rest of your life apathetic to it, you're missing the ground of what should change your life. But we still face apathy and anxiety. So what should we do? And I think it's helpful to see how Paul ends this section, right? He says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So you may go through periods where you don't feel God's love, but you still can see God's love. You still can see it. You may not feel it because you're anxious and doubting, or because you know I don't want to feel this way, but I'm dead to it. It doesn't really make an impact, but you can still see it. So look at it. Look at Christ every day. Gather with God's people to hear him boasted about and to practice boasting in him. Look to Christ. We rejoice in God, not just as an act of the will, but because of Christ, through Christ, through whom we have reconciliation with God, through whom we have the Holy Spirit, living in us, promising that he can change us. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And this becomes a cycle of the Christian life, because we will see more of the sins for which Christ died. And that's to draw us back to Christ, to look at the objective ground of the love God has for sinners like us, to die for our sins, but now to cleanse us from our sins, and to make us increasingly people who trust in God's love and who boasts in God himself. We're going to sing a song we've never sung here before called, it's got kind of a weird phrase in it. It's called Jehovah Tzidkenu. And that's just from the Hebrew Old Testament. It means the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And it was written by a pastor in the 1800s named Robert Murray McChaney. And he died when he was 29. But he wrote this song about his conversion, about how God had woken him up to the gospel about 10 years earlier, actually through the death of his brother. And in this song, you see this transition of apathy, of doubt, of fears, to the love of God. And when God shows him the cross, shows him Christ, God becomes his boast, and Christ becomes the one he's trusting in. So here's how he describes his life before his conversion. He says, and he knew about Christ his whole life. He grew up in a Christian family. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load, though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree. Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. So the one who had died to justify him, the one who had died to offer forgiveness and life, just, other people seem all excited about it, but it didn't make any sense to him. And then as we sing this song, you'll see when he gets changed by the grace of God, his whole perspective shifts. And here's how he describes God as the one he trusts in and the one he boasts in. He says, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. I never can be lost. That's Romans 5, right? How much more will we be saved from the wrath of God through him? So the cross of Christ, for Robert Murray McChaney, the cross of Christ for us is where we must look, where we must go to put apathy and anxiety to death. And so we have to take them there again and again so that we can see Christ died for us while we were wicked because God loves us deeply. And so we trust in God's love and boast in God himself. Let's pray. O Lord, our righteousness, Christ, we thank you. Even now, it's so clear that we will never give you the glory you deserve for the love that you have shown us. I pray if there's anyone here who has not come alive to the gospel, who has not turned from being your enemy and come to Christ for reconciliation, that you will call them now to turn their lives over to Christ, that they will see the greatness of your love for sinners and want to know it and be changed by it and live to give you praise for it. I pray that the rest of us would be woken up from our apathy that creeps in so often. And for those who are struggling with anxiety and doubts about how you could love them, I pray that they will see, we will see in the cross, the proof that you have shown your love for us. We thank you for your word. It's what we need. Help us to live on it, depend on it, embrace it today and for the rest of this week as we walk with you. In your name, Christ, we pray. Amen.